We're going to look today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm just going to read that together. Starting the read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first verse, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We've seen in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this new church, this group of Christians in the city of northern Greece called Thessalonica, that Paul has affirmed his love for the people. He has affirmed that God has done a work of salvation in their lives, and that he wants to get back to them and spend more time with them so he can build into their lives and encourage them. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he wrote this, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul moves to the conclusion, the last major section of this letter. And in chapters 4 and 5, he is going to write to begin to complete what's lacking in their faith. It's a very practical section of this letter. A variety of topics that he wants to address with them so that they will be able to walk more and more in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. In the first two verses of chapter 4, he is going to give us a general comment about living correctly. And then following that, one by one, he's going to talk about some specific topics about how to live correctly in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And today, he's going to talk about sexual purity. It's no surprise that Christianity today, in this month's issue, March 2008, has titled the magazine "Addicted to Sex," and in this March 2008 issue of Christianity Today, they give a quote from a man named Stuart Vogelman, who's the director of Pure Warrior Ministries, and Vogelman writes this: "The church is going to have to decide if it's going to fight to be the pure bride of Christ. It's probably going to be the toughest battle the church has ever faced, and most churches are not equipped for it." And Vogelman's point is this, that the Church of Jesus Christ is in a battle for sexual purity. And it is that. It's a battle. And we cannot put our heads into the sand and think that it's not. It was a battle for the Thessalonians. Paul's writing to a culture that esteemed sexual practice outside of marriage. In fact, it was considered to be, for some groups and some sects, part of their worship. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians, challenging them to God's perspective, the one who created sex. that God's plan is for sex to be practiced within His parameters, between a husband and wife within the bounds of marriage. Anything outside of that is sin, and it's destructive. And so we come to this next major section of 1 Thessalonians 4. When I was pastoring up in rural North Dakota, we lived there for 8 years. Each year, one of the teachers from our high school would ask me to come in and lecture about premarital counseling for their family living class. And every time I would do that, she would give the students opportunity to write out questions that they would submit. And each year, I would get a question about having sex before you get married. And each year, I went through the same thing with the students. They all knew that I was a pastor. I mean, we lived in a town of 2,000 people. People pretty much know everybody. They knew who I was. But I was able to tell the students, you know, even apart from the Bible, even apart from what I believe that God says about it, as a person who works with people, let me just give you some practical advice. And I was able to talk with those students about the fact that when a young man and a young woman become sexually active before they get married, it tends to hurt their communication as a young man and a young woman. And instead of talking about the things that they need to see if they're compatible to get married, the sex acts as a magnet, and it just keeps drawing them together and drawing them together, and they tend to overlook issues in the relationship. The highest divorce rate in our country today is between years 0 and 3 of marriage. And I think one of the main reasons for that is that so many couples live together before they get married. And then about year 2 or year 3, oftentimes, especially the wife will start questioning and say, I wonder why he really wanted to marry me. I wonder why he wanted to be with me. Was it because he really loved me? Or is it because he was just there for the sex? And then also, as the sex doesn't become, is not quite as new, all of a sudden, the question, the couple starts looking at each other and saying, you know, that really bugs me about you. And I don't really like how you think about that. And all of a sudden, it's not quite as strong of a magnet as it was. And you see, when you take sex outside of God's parameters for it, it can destroy. And so, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's saying, keep it within God's boundaries. Keep it within the parameters for which He created it. Now in chapter 4, he begins with a general charge to his readers. He's basically charging Christians to live correctly. And then, following that general charge, he's going to begin a series of specific topics. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. It begins with the word, finally. He's saying, now I'm coming to my last major part of this letter. Finally, this is what I want to say. Brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as actually you do walk, that you may excel still more. The main part of that sentence is this. We request and exhort you that you excel still more. We are asking you to keep on and do even more. Not that you're not doing it. Not that you're not living for God now. But we want to reiterate these truths so that you'll excel even more. So often as Christians, we get caught up in the in a almost a trap of thinking, oh, I've got to always have new truth. I've got to take out my Bible, and there's got to be some new thing that I need to find there, or there's a new video series or a new book that's got truth that I've never heard before. In reality, the biblical writers oftentimes come back and say, you already know this, but you need to continue to apply it to your life. You need to continue to make it more and more real in your life. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. You need to excel in living correctly. And then he kind of defines it by saying this. This is what I mean. We've charged you this already. You need to excel in walking and pleasing God. Now notice his basis for the charge. In verse 1 he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. In verse 2 he says, for you know what commandments we gave you. And literally, the Greek text just says, by the Lord Jesus. In my translation, they add the words, by the authority of. I'm not sure authority of is necessarily what Paul's going for. That's in italics. And if you have words in italics in your Bible, it means it wasn't part of the original. They're just trying to fill in what they think maybe was just left out in thought. I think what Paul is saying this. We're charging you to live correctly. And this is why. Because of your relationship in Jesus Christ. Think about everything that Jesus Christ has done for you. Think about the fact that He is God, that He left the throne rooms of heaven and all of the splendor of the Godhead to come to earth and live a sinless life and then die an excruciating death for people who don't love Him. But He did it just out of His grace, because He cared so much for you and loved you so much that He died taking the penalty for sin upon Himself. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said this, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And we talked about the fact that if you're here today, and you've come to a point in your life where you recognize that your sin separates you from God and you can't fix it yourself. And at some point in your life, you transfer the dependence of your soul from yourself, thinking that you could be a good enough person to earn merit with God. And you put your dependence upon the person of Jesus Christ, that His payment for sin is a satisfactory payment to cover your sin. At that moment, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, His payment for sin was credited to the account of your life. And God views you as holy and righteous because Jesus paid for your sin. If you've done that in your life, the reason that you did that is that God helped you see your need for the Savior. By His Holy Spirit, He brought conviction to your heart. And you saw that you were a sinner. And you put your faith in the person of Jesus. That's what He's done for you. He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. And Paul's saying, in that relationship, on that basis, what should we want to do except to please God? Now, this is a very critical point that the Apostle Paul is making before he gets into these specifics. Our motivation for living correctly should be a desire to please God out of a loving heart. That's our motivation. Most Christians today are motivated by other things. They try to live a good life not out of a loving heart that's just overflowing with gratitude to the Lord and just wants to please Him, but rather out of fear or out of guilt or out of pride. Out of fear is like, if I don't perform for God, He won't love me. Or if I don't do this, He won't accept me. Or out of guilt, I have sinned so greatly in my life
that somehow I have to pay back God. Somehow I have to earn some merit with Him because I've sinned so much. Or some feel like they can make themselves acceptable but to God. If I can do A, B, and C, then that makes me good enough for God. And Paul challenges his readers throughout his writings to a radical transformation of mind. That instead of doing things for God to either appease Him or to earn merit with Him or to somehow pay Him back, instead we do things for Him simply out of a joy and a love for everything that He has done for us. I've shared this with you many times, but it's so real in my life to kind of get this point across. When I was in high school, I begged and begged and begged my parents to take the car out. And my parents would never let me. I had my license. You know, most kids, the first day they get their license, they get to take the car out. And my parents said, no, you're not ready. And I begged them, and finally the day came. The very first day I can take my dad's car out on my own, solo. Brand new Mercury. First brand new car my parents had for quite a while. I took it out the very first time, my solo trip, and I wrecked it. I'm on a one-way street in Council Bluffs, Iowa. But I didn't know I was on a one-way street. And I'm in the right-hand lane, and I'm looking ahead, and there's nobody coming, so I made a left-hand turn, and there's a car right next to me. It's over $2,000 damage, and in 1977, that's a lot. I creamed it. Fortunately, my father had about a half-hour drive to get to me, and when he came, he simply said, well, Mom and I are glad that you're not hurt, and we'll fix the car. That was it. If I was him, I would have creamed me. That's all he did, and it just made such an impact on me. Now, I could have gone home. We lived out on an acreage. And I could have gone home. We always had a huge garden. There's always stuff to do on an acreage. And we had this big garage. You could park six cars in it. We had a little apartment hooked onto that. We had over an acre of mowing to do. I could have gone home and I could have said, okay, that was over $2,000. I have my own beekeeping business and I make, you know, maybe $500 a year off of that. And I mow lawns for $2.25 an hour. That's a lot of time behind the lawnmower. How am I ever going to pay back over $2,000? But I thought, okay, I've got to pay him back somehow. And so I could have gone out and I just could have started mowing the lawn and I could have started painting the garage and tilled the garden just to somehow pay him back. Knowing that I could never pay the debt. At $2.25 an hour, it would have been a lot of lawn mowing. But you know what? That's not how I did it. I can remember, and this probably seems kind of weird, but I can just remember, and I was, you know, a sophomore or a junior in high school, thinking, man, he didn't get mad at me. He still loves me, and I can remember just without him even asking, just wanting to go out and mow and till and paint. And I did it, just I was happy about it. Because in my heart, I just thought, you know what, they forgave me from that, and I just want to do this for them. And it wasn't a sense out of fear, it wasn't a sense out of guilt, it was actually, I just wanted to do it out of a sense of joy for the fact that he didn't cream me. I went to a Bible college in Omaha, Nebraska, and I never forget how many times I heard this during my 4 years. Some kid would have had something gone bad during the day. You know, maybe they bombed a test or they got fired or whatever. And over you'd hear, well, I didn't have my quiet time today. You know, it's like, oh, I didn't have my quiet time. God's going to get me. And it took me a long time to work that through. That's not how God works. And several years ago, my accountability partner said, you know, think about it this way. And now this has become very real to me because I have a son who is in college. He says, think about it this way. If you're a dad and your son, you maybe haven't heard from him for 3, 4, 5, 6 days, and he actually initiates conversation with you and says, hey, I just want to talk. Are you going to cream him for not talking to you for the last 3 days? No, you're going to say, come on in, sit down and talk. And if my son, and if is the operative word here, if my son would actually call me of his own initiative and just say, I didn't need anything, I just wanted to talk, you think I'd cream him because he hasn't really called me all semester? I have to call him? No, I just said, oh, this is great. It's so good to have this time to talk with you. And the father would just welcome the son. And that's what God does when we enter into his presence. It's not, he's not up there saying, oh man, you should have come yesterday and you didn't. No, it's a thing of joy. Because we're in relationship as a heavenly father and his adopted daughter or son. And he views us as holy and righteous because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's going to get into some very specific stuff, and we're going there in just a moment. But it's important we take time to park here and say this. We don't live for God out of a sense of guilt or fear or trying to earn merit for him. Our motivation for living for God is kind of like me when my dad forgave me. I said, you know, I'm just so happy about what he's done for me. I just want to do this for him. And Paul puts it this way. You know, I just want to request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, this one who died for you, as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please him. That's what he's talking about. How do I please God? How do I just respond back to him out of a loving heart? And so Paul says this. This is how you do it. This is God's will for you, verse 3. Your sanctification. Big word. It simply means that you need to live a life that's set apart to God. You need to live a life that's dedicated to God. Now, who is God? God is complete holiness. There's no sin in him at all. He's absolutely pure. And so what Paul is saying is we need to live a life that's set apart, that's different from the world around us, that is set apart in holiness to him. And then he gives us an example of one of the ways to do that. Verse 3, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You see, one of the ways we live correctly is by maintaining sexual purity. Now, the word sexual immorality here is an English translation of a Greek word, porneia. It's the Greek word that the English word pornography is based on, but the Greek word means much more than our English word pornography. Porneia is a broad term that would encompass all sexual expression outside of God's design parameters for it. God designed sex to be between one man and one woman as husband and wife. Any expression of sexuality outside of that is porneia. That means premarital intercourse, extramarital intercourse, premarital sexual contact, extramarital sexual contact, sin of the eye gate, taking in images that are other than our spouse. Homosexuality, all those expressions that we see in the culture around us fit underneath porneia. And the Apostle Paul is saying this, we need to abstain from it. We stay away from it. That each of you, verse 4, know how to possess his own vessel. Most likely it's just a term saying your body. That we live out our physical life in a way that's sanctified, that's set apart to God, And we possess our own body or vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now that's going to be key, and we're going to talk about it in a moment. The key to living our lives in a way that our sexuality stays within God boundaries, the key to that is knowing God. That's the key. And when we practice sexuality outside of God's boundaries, we're sinning against God. And verse 6 says we're also sinning against somebody else. If a person gets involved in premarital sexuality or extramarital sexuality, verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother or his sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, Paul gets a little bit tough there. Sometimes people think that if they practice sexuality outside of God's parameters, that it's a secret sin and they'll get away with it. This verse says no. God's going to deal with it. That same concept of the Lord as avenger, we see that same word used in the book of Romans talking about government. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, in referring to government, it says this, "For it," or government, human government, "is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Here, this verse is saying, if you practice sexuality outside of God's boundaries for it, God's going to bring discipline into your life. But that's not his motivating factor. His motivating factor is live for God. Do what's pleasing to him. Practice sexuality between a husband and a wife. That's it. Many years ago, when my boys were just little guys, we were invited out to a farmstead on the prairies of North Dakota. I think we were probably 10 or 12 miles from the nearest town. And this place was just gorgeous. The people who owned it or lived there were big into antiques. And when you drove up the lane, they had antiques all over the place. And they had their barn decorated. And they had at Christmas time, it was a two-story farmhouse. They would put a big lit bow up on the side of the house, and you could literally see it for miles away, this big, huge bow. And they'd have four or five different Christmas trees with all antiques all over it. And it looked like it was in a magazine. Well, they wanted us to come out, and so we were like late fall afternoon, evening, and it had rained all day, and the husband wanted to have a hot dog roast. And he had built this huge pile of wood and was trying to light it. But it had rained most of the day. And so he worked on it for about a half hour. He lit it, and it'd get going and stuff newspaper under there, and lit it again, and lit it, and lit it, and it started and smoldered, and started and smoldered, and started and smoldered. And he was just starting, we're going to have a hot dog roast. And so I knew we were in trouble when he went to the shed and came out with a gas can. When I saw the gas can, I grabbed my little boys and we took off. I mean, we took off. And I'm giving the boys a little lecture. You never put gas on the fire. You know, as we're walking, you know, my 2-year-old and 4-year-old and 5-year-old. And what's going on, Dad? You know, we want to see the man get burned, you know. And so... we'll watch the man get burned, but from back here. So we all went back as this guy takes his gas can and puts it on this smoldering fire. And of course, boom, you know, and it's like saying, you know, man, you don't pour gasoline on a smoldering fire. And if you do, you're going to get burned. And one of the things that's neat about sex is that there's a drive for it. It's a good thing. But that drive for it needs to be between a husband and a wife. And if you try to satisfy that drive in another way, it's like taking gasoline and pouring it on that drive, on that slow burn that's been created within you. You pour gas on it, you're going to get burned. And so all that Paul is saying is this. You want to please Jesus Christ in your life for everything that he's done for you? You practice sexuality within God's parameters. You abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the New Testament talks a lot about this. And one of the points that the New Testament makes is it's just not acting it out that counts for sexual immorality, but also we can sin, we can practice sexual immorality with our hearts and with our minds. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:28. Matthew 5:28 says this. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now that verse is not saying that it's adultery when a man notices a beautiful woman or notices her physical attributes. It says he does commit adultery with her if he looks on her to lust for her. That means the second look. The eye gate. One of the main ways the Church of Jesus Christ is being attacked today is through the eye. This issue of Christianity today that I read from earlier says this. 70% of American men ages 18 through 34 view internet pornography once a month. Don't assume that porn isn't a problem in the church. One evangelical leader was skeptical of survey findings that said 50% of Christian men have looked at pornography recently, so he surveyed his own congregation. He found that 60% had done so within the past year and 25% within the past 30 days. Other surveys reveal that 1 in 3 visitors to adult websites are women. It's pretty staggering. That's why in Christianity today, they're saying it's a battle going on. And it's not a fun one to talk about, but we have to. The eye gate, what you look at on the internet, what you watch on television, the movies you go to, the eye gate. What's Philippians 4:8 say? The key verse, especially if you're in a position where you struggle with what you take in with your eye. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I've been a pastor for 20 years. It's been more than once I've had a man sit across from me and say to me, "She's not attractive to me anymore." And he's talking about his wife. And the reason that she's not is he's looked too much at what he shouldn't see. It's pouring fire on a flame outside of God's fire ring. And all it does is burn you. Paul says you stay away from sexual immorality. It's not okay to have premarital sex or premarital sexual contact. It's not okay to have extramarital sex or extramarital sexual contact. We're going to talk about this in a moment. But if you're here and that's in your past and you've confessed it, it's gone. You found forgiveness in Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus has covered your sin. And it's paid for and he's not thinking about it. You need to leave it at the cross. But you may be here today and you're in the midst of it. You're stuck in it. It's pulling you down. It's causing you to feel guilt upon guilt, and you think you can get victory, and you just feel guilt because you keep coming back to it. One of Satan's lies is, well, you've done it so much, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's a lie. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 24, says this. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is very clear that at the moment you become a Christian, that sin nature within you, that drive to sin, its hold on you is severed. Before you become a Christian, it's got a grip on you, and it is what drives you to sin. After you become a Christian, that hold on you is cut off. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. I think I just messed it up. Let me read it. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In our mind, we have to say, I don't have to do this. Now, the other thing that we've got to do in getting loose from the grip of sin, so we've got to start, first of all, by calling it what God calls it and come to Him and confess. 1 John 1:9. You know, this is sin. I clearly see that it's sin. I'm confessing the sin. God, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me and cleanse me and fill me with your Spirit. The next thing we've got to do is change the course of our life. Some people call it repentance. But if we're going down this pathway and we keep tripping up and keep tripping up, then we've got to change the course of our life and go another way. Parents, your child is tripping up by what they're looking at on the internet. I'm going to make a very strong statement here, but I believe it. There is absolutely no reason why any parent should allow their child to have a computer in their room with unfiltered internet access. No reason at all. That computer needs to be in a public place in your house. The second thing that we do in our home is we use a program called Covenant Eyes. I have it on my computer here at church. And when you buy Covenant Eyes, you can put it on all your home computers as well. And what Covenant Eyes does is that it sends a report to your accountability partner, your spouse, whoever you want to send it to, that you get a report of everything you've looked at on the internet. And so once a week, my wife gets a report sent to her computer at her office to show us everything that I've looked at and everything my boys have looked at on the internet. Covenant Eyes, it's great. The other thing I would encourage you to do is build a relationship where you can be accountable. If you're here today and you feel like you are stuck in this, I'd encourage you to call Ron Telecki, our counselor on staff here at Faith Bible Church. And you can just call the church office. You don't even have to identify yourself. You just say, I need Ron Telecki's phone number, and just call him directly. And in the past, he's actually had some guys that have gotten together and worked on this, or he'd work with you one-on-one. He works with us. And if you feel like you're stuck in it and it's got a hold on you, give him a call. The Apostle Paul is basically saying this. Out of love for Jesus Christ, we need to live a holy life, a set-apart life. And one of the ways we do that is by remaining sexually pure. We keep sex between husband and wife where it belongs, where God created, where it's great, it's joyous. But that's where it belongs. How do I keep it there? By knowing God. God is the one. You know, it's no mistake in verse 8 when it says, consequently, he rejects this as not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You don't have to feel like you have no hope in this. The Spirit of God is big enough and strong enough to give victory, to help a person actually do what this passage is saying. But we've got to confess sin. We've got to turn away from what's causing us to sin. Sometimes we need some accountability, that we need to get some help in our struggle, and we need to depend on the Spirit of God to help us. Well, we come to the end of the section in verses 7 and 8, and Paul says this. Here, this is what God's calling is in your life. He hasn't called you for immorality. He's not called you for impurity. He's called you for sanctification, to be set apart. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 14. Let me look here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, this charge that Paul is making is based on who God is. God is a holy God. He's called us to sanctification, to be set apart from sin as He is set apart from sin. In verse 8 it says, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but you're rejecting God. Teenager, mom and dad have a set of parameters for you. It says, no, it's not okay to have your boyfriend or girlfriend in your room with the door closed. It's not okay for you to have premarital sex. If you reject that, you're not rejecting your parents, you're rejecting God. Adult man or adult woman, if you are building an unhealthy relationship with somebody at work, that's not okay. And if you reject that, you're not rejecting Faith Bible Church, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God. One of our former pastors has a little girl, her name is Abby. And when Abby was about 2 or 3, her mom and dad asked her to do something around the house. And she went up to her mom and dad, and she put her arms on her side and says this, the thing is, see, I just don't want to. You know how often we say that to God? The thing is, see, I just don't want to. Yeah, God knows that. But somehow we kid ourselves in thinking that by saying, I just don't want to, well, it's my choice. And I'm really just disobeying my mom, or I'm just not doing what Pastor Steve says I should do, or I'm not just doing what Faith Bible Church says I do. You know what this verse is saying? When we reject God's parameters for sex, we reject God. He wants us to enjoy sex the way He designed it. There's nothing, it's great between a husband and wife. You may be here this morning and you're saying to yourself, man, this was written for me. And if it was, my prayer for you is that today will be a turning point. That you'll recognize that this is just not a human message, it's straight to you from God, from His Word. And that when you finally get that off of your back, there's a lot of joy that you're missing out on, because when you carry sin in your life, it just kinks up God's ability to encourage and work through you. And if you're in that position today, you confess your sin. You change the course of what you're doing so that that temptation is just not always staring you in the face. You seek accountability. And you seek the Spirit's control of your life. Just every day in prayer, God, just please give me victory in this. By your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit and control me. If you're here today and this is something that you've fallen in the past, but now you're living for the Lord, don't bring up the past. God has forgiven it. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers it no more. And you live on in victory in the forgiveness that you found in the person of Jesus Christ. Moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas, we've got to be reinforcing this. It's not trite. It's not old-fashioned. If we really love our kids and our grandkids and want them to be happy, We do it God's way, out of love, with a heart that wants to please Him. Father, I thank You for this passage. I ask that You use it in a very positive way in each of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.